Let's open our Bibles again to Romans. We're finishing chapter 13 today. Look how close we're getting to the very end of this long but very wonderful epistle. I'm thankful I've had the opportunity to preach through it a second time. It's been very enriching to me to return to this book. The passage today is Romans 13 verses 11 through 14. I want to just read those few verses to begin with. Besides this, let me comment upon those two words, besides this. I've really had, there's three subjects really in this chapter, and there's connecting statements that connect them together, and I'm not quite sure what the connection is here, but this besides this kind of throws you back to what we looked at last time, that love does no harm to a neighbor. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I know because of the time of the year that it is, some children in this community and some in this building are going to be hearing words like this: wake up, get up, it's time to stop sleeping, time to go back to school. Teachers may feel the same way about this, but schedules change, and of course, when we read these words in chapter 11 from Paul, the hour has come to wake from sleep, that's not what he's talking about. John Murray writes this: what the apostle is pressing home is the incompatibility of moral and religious slumbers with the position which believers now occupy in the great drama of redemption. You notice here that there is a shortness of time that Paul has in mind. There's a shortness of time that his readers need to be aware of, and this bears upon they and how we are to live. I know of at least three interpretations of what this hour, this time is. One of them is not very good, so I won't waste our time with it, but two are excellent. Two are, could be considered, both of them correct, I suppose you could say. Charles Hodge and James Boyce think that what Paul has in mind here is the recognition that we're all mortal. We are getting older. We know that our life on earth is going to end at some time. And the time we have left to serve the kingdom of God is, well, it'll someday be over. And thinking of the words that Jesus gave us in Matthew 25, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. It's a good but challenging thought to what are we doing that we might gain and earn those words someday in the future. So that's one way of looking at the passage. And, well, I think that's really meaningful. But the way that the largest group of expositors have seen this is that what Paul has in mind is the fact we are living in the last days, and the next great event on God's timetable is the second coming of Christ. And he is coming, he's going to raise the dead, he's going to evaluate and reward the faithfulness of believers as he gathers them to himself, and of course he's going to enter into judgment with unbelievers, those persons who have opposed his rule over them. And the fact that Jesus will soon return calls for vigilance on the part of believers. And I'm of the group that thinks that's the primary thing that he has in mind, but the other is just as meaningful and important too. So let's get into the text. Spend quite a bit of time here with verse 11, but we'll not neglect the others either. So he begins, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, you know the time. Do we know the time? Now, this word time, let me comment upon this a little bit. There's two Greek words that, there may be more words in that Greek language that could be translated time, but there's two primary ones. One is chronos, and the other is kairos. The word that's not being used here is this word chronos, which, if it were used, would be speaking of time in a general sense. If you have a very fine watch or a very fine timepiece, it might be called a chronometer. That's where that word comes from. But the word he has used here is the other one, kairos. And kairos has more the sense of a season of time. We could say we are right now in the kairos of summer. And some of us would frankly like to be out of it into the season of fall, right? I'm looking forward to fall. But this is more the idea of kairos. It speaks of a season of time. It generally has a definite beginning and an ending point as well. Now, this word kairos is sometimes used in an eschatological sense. I suggest it's being used that way even here, but look elsewhere. Turn to 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking up a lot of verses here in just a few minutes because I want to establish some things from the Scripture. But in 1 Peter... this is so good, I want to read ahead of verse 5. I want to begin in verse 3, where Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And here's verse 5. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In Cairo Escato, in the last time. Speaking of a salvation that will be revealed in the last time. And here's another phrase that's not used too much in Scripture, but it's used some. Look, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, here's what Paul is speaking about or writing about here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. The context here, he's looking at some of the things that God did to discipline Israel particularly in the wilderness wanderings. And these are examples for us to learn from. So it's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 is what I want us to look at. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom, look at this, the end of the ages has come. That's a significant little phrase that even in the days of writing to Corinth, the first century AD, Paul could say the end of the ages has come, which might suggest that we're in the last stage. It might suggest that we're going to move from this to the eternal state. Scripture speaks of this present age, we call it the church age, as the last days. And Paul says, you need to know this. This is a time we're living in the last days. Let's look at a few of the passages that speak of that. I'll put these in order here. Turn, if you would, to Acts 2. Of course, you know that Acts 2 gives us Pentecost. And as Peter was speaking his sermon on that day, as it developed, pick it up here in Acts 2, verse 16. He says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the, here it is, last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so on. And so Peter suggests that the pouring forth of the Spirit on that great event there indicates the last days have begun. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's good if we actually look at these rather than my just writing them down and then reciting them to you. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and so on, which I'm sure that could be said about every generation from Paul's day to our present. It's sure true of ours. We are living in the last days. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Old Testament days, right? But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. New Testament days. That's the age we're living in is the last days. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 3. James says this, Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. And just a couple more. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm passing over a few here because I think this is enough, really. But 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter writes, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Well, if there was ever a time when people have dismissed the fact that Jesus will come back, it's in these last days. Where is the promise of His coming? Well, someday He'll show. One more. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Where we have a different word, but it's the same concept. 1 John 2:18. It's the word hour here. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. The last hour. We really should do a study on eschatology sometime when we bring some of these things in. Yes, there's going to be an Antichrist. We really should study that sometime, but not today. Look at how many references there are in Scripture to the last days. And the last days have been, you can say from Pentecost to the end, or let me put it this way. The major events of the last days begin with the incarnation of Christ. And then we have the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. And then we have the resurrection from the grave. And next we have the ascension of Christ into heaven. And then we have His coronation in heaven. You can see it in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. He is prophet, priest, and king at this time. And then we have the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And there's just one major event left. And that's the return of Christ in judgment to raise the dead. Look at John chapter 5, and Jesus speaks of that in John 5, verse 28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One of the things I think significant about that verse is it suggests a general resurrection, that both the just and the unjust will be raised at the same time, but to very different destinies, of course. And we should not be confused by the fact that those who experience the resurrection of life or those who have done good, that's not teaching work salvation by any means. It's just the fact that if God saves a person, He intends to do some sanctification too, and there will be some good works. But therefore, we should be living as if the return of Christ is not far off, because it isn't. According to the Bible, it's not far off. And the second coming of Christ is a major doctrine of our faith. I'd say it's virtually an absolute part of our Christian belief system. All true believers surely believe that Christ will return. And all true believers ought to surely love this doctrine and long for His coming. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Maranatha, our Lord come. And here's the last prayer of the Bible. Revelation 22, 20 says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Here's the prayer. Simple little prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. That's significant, isn't it? That would be the last prayer of the entire Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. So go back to the text now. We're still in verse 11. It says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Now, that could be confusing. Salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. I mean, don't we already have salvation? Yes, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, you have salvation, but you don't have its fullness. When we think of salvation, it's helpful to think of the three tenses of salvation. A justification is past tense. We were justified in God's sight when we first believed. And of course, justification means to be declared righteous. We're declared righteous because of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. We're declared righteous because the very righteousness of Christ Himself has been imputed to us. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Can you really believe that? That God looks at you and He sees Christ's righteousness imputed to your account? That's wonderful. And our sin is imputed to Him, and He atoned for it and put it away at the cross. That's justification. That's where it begins. Romans 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the what we would call the present tense of salvation. That's sanctification. Now that we're justified, we are being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. How's that happening? Was happening by the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives, our hearts, and by His Word instructing us. The Spirit and the Word, how they work so wonderfully together. And this is one of the greatest truths, I think, in Romans, at least in chapter 6. We are no longer enslaved to sin. One reading says, sin has been made powerless. I like the idea. Sin has been disabled. It doesn't mean we don't sin, but we are not, no Christian is a slave of sin. Every unbeliever is. But if you are a Christian, you can battle sin. You can fight against sin. You can wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And believe ye, it's a war. It's quite a war. You're not under the dominion of Satan. Colossians 1:13 says you've been delivered from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So that's sanctification. And that's God still working in our lives. Praise God, He does. But here's the final step. The future tense is glorification. That's still to come. Even the saints who've left us and gone to heaven still haven't experienced glorification. And that's what was really in view there in that verse we looked at to begin with, 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There, it's kind of the last time of the last time. I mean, only in our bodily resurrection will we have the fullness of what God has prepared for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. And perhaps I should add this footnote to what we're looking at too. Not all Christians will die. There will be one generation who will be alive when Christ returns, who will be changed simply. But for most, this is what is to be. Philippians 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I know people worry about this. How can God raise bodies that have decayed and turned to dust? It doesn't matter. He created out of nothing. He can raise us from the ashes or whatever. So, right now, if we were to die, our spirits would depart and be with the Lord in heaven, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. But it's not our body that would leave now. We're looking forward to that day when glorification occurs, when he raises our bodies from the grave. And we're every day, we're moving one day closer to that. So there's a real implication here. Look again. I keep calling you back to our text. We're still, well, let's go on to verse 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. But there's a lot of metaphor in what Paul is saying here. But just consider the implication, the fact the day is at hand. So we are to live in expectation of that day of glorification at the return of Christ. Scripture says it will be soon. And I think of Romans 16, verse 20, kind of complimentary statement. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Won't that be glorious? However that works. Turn to the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation. I just want you to notice, I kind of think when God repeats something, must be pretty important. When he says it three times, it must really be important to get this. Look at Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. And then finally, that verse 20 again. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, if we believe the scriptures, we need to believe he's coming soon, because it says it so many times. Now, I think we need to make a necessary correction here. Some people have actually criticized Paul. They said, well, the great apostle Paul must have made a mistake. He thought Jesus was coming soon, and he didn't come in his lifetime. Then you might read some of these things and think, Paul thinks he's coming immediately. He's coming in his lifetime, and he didn't. Really? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, could make a mistake on a major doctrine? I don't believe that. And actually, Paul never said anything that specifically that Christ had to be coming in his day. But he did write about what we can call the imminent return of the Lord. And we should believe in that, the imminent return of the Lord. And I think what we should mean by that is that he could come in our lifetime. And every generation of the church has the right to hope for and to pray for Christ to return in its lifetime. So let's get then to the exhortations of how we are to live in light of this. Let's go on here. And again, there really is some metaphor in his words. I'll pick this up here in verse 12. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I think the note in the Reformation Study Bible points out to us we should not only be putting off bad things, we should be putting on Christ-like virtues here. Verse 13 gets pretty specific. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, which one of my commentators pointed out there was a lot of that went on in the Roman Empire. Hey, there's a lot of that goes on today as well. Things really haven't changed. But I want you to notice here this clothing metaphor. Put on, well, particularly here we see verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, we have put on Christ. We have in justification, but now we're really looking at sanctification. John Murray writes, to put on Christ is to be identified with him not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. It is to be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection life. But what does this really look like? What do we really look like if we are clothed with Christ? Well, if I was going to buy a new pair of pants, which I do once in a while. Now, let's put it this way. Let's do something I almost never do, and I don't want to do it either. But if I was going to buy a new suit, what would I want to do? Two things. I'd want Jan to come to the store with me, and I could walk out of the dressing room and ask, how do I look? But I'd also want to look for myself in a mirror, see how I look. When you look into the Word of God, it's like you look into a mirror. Are we really looking like Christ? Are we putting on Christ? Look at some verses here. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, where we have some, again, we will have here this terminology of putting off and putting on. But there's certain qualities that are very Christ-like that we want to put on. This is Colossians 3, verse 12. Notice the language. Notice how Paul puts it. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones. There's election again. It's all over the New Testament. Don't miss it. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Isn't that good? God loves you. Put on compassionate hearts. Was Christ compassionate? Some of his miracles, it says specifically, he did them because of his compassion for ailing people. So, if we are putting on Christ, we will strive to have compassion, compassionate hearts. We can work on that. Kindness. Was Christ kind? Oh, yes, he was. He did so many good things for people. He fed sick, fed people were hungry. Put on humility. Was Christ humble? He said, I'm lowly of heart. You'll find rest from your souls in him. Yes, humility is a great Christian virtue. We need to work on that. Meekness and, oh, sorry about this one. Patience? That's a hard one, isn't it? But we should work on that. Patience, long-suffering. That's very Christ-like. It's very God-like. Look how patient God is with people who sin against him. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. That's Christ-like, to forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are things that if we put on Christ by God's Spirit, by the instruction of the Word, we want to see develop. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we have this same kind of language here in chapter 4. Find verse 22, where Paul more specifically talks about we put off the old man, what we are in Adam, our old sinful ways. He says in verse 22, to put off your old self or your old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your mind. Remember Romans 12:2? Cross-reference that verse with that. And to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on and explains some of what that involved. Stop lying. Start telling the truth. No theft. Rather be generous to other people. Don't take from them, give to them. Don't speak slanderous, gossipy, corrupt words. Speak words that build people up. That's what this is, this putting on Christ. And by God's grace, may we make some provision. And one more phrase here, and make no provision for the flesh or the sinful desire, the sinful nature to gratify its desires. This makes me think of Isaiah 55, verse 7. I think I'll try to say it without having you turn to it. Let the wicked man forsake his evil thoughts. It's something like that. Let the wicked man forsake his evil thoughts. The point being, where does sin begin? It begins in the mind. It begins with how we think. And I want to, just one more thing, I want to read to you something here. This is from Voices from the Past. It's Puritan devotional readings. I was really particularly struck by a reading from Richard Sibbes, where he talked about imagination. We all have imagination. We imagine things. God has imagination. And listen to what Richard Sibbes says about this. We need to labor to bring our imagination into the obedience of Christ. The imagination, if ungoverned, is a wild and raging thing. Of course, this is a thing of the mind, how we think, imagination. And he goes on and he points out that we can have good imagination. We can imagine good things. Imagine heaven. And he writes this. He says, God represents heaven in the terms of a banquet. That's Isaiah 25. And our union with him in the terms of marriage. You think of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Yes, and Christ himself under the names of whatever is lovely or comfortable in heaven or earth. You can use your imagination in a good way to your benefit instead of just wasting it thinking about senseless things or just worldly things. And listen to this. He says, Richard Sibbes says, it would be profitable to use your imagination to think about hell. He says, the Lord sets out hell to us by whatever is terrible or tormenting. Here's a large field for our imagination to walk in, not only without hurt, but with a great deal of spiritual gain. If fire is so terrible, what is hellfire? If a dark dungeon is loathsome, what is eternal darkness? I think these are profitable thoughts, to use our imagination in such a way as that. He finally says, this whole page is wonderful. He says, it is important to cultivate the holy use of the imagination. Does not the Lord's table help our souls by our senses and our faith by imagination? The soul can receive great hurt from the imagination, so it may also gain much through it. And I just thought those were, I was struck by this. I'd never read anything that said anything quite like that, but certainly this is all a part of the mind. And if we make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, that's where it really starts, in your mind and in your imagination. So what we have here is some really important instruction from Scripture, things that need to be considered and done. Why? Because the time is short, and Jesus is coming soon. And so it's profitable to consider this either way. We may die, and the time could be short, and our time to serve God is over then, at least serving him on earth. And this major doctrine, Christ is coming, this ought to motivate us. Think about it. Think about this. Read some of these related passages here, and let it motivate us to use the time that we have wisely because of our Savior's soon return. That will finish chapter 13. We get into a brand new subject, really, in chapter 14. Read ahead, if you would, please. We'll probably take maybe 12 verses. We might get that far. And you know, just go back and read everything we've studied here in Romans. This is a great book. You can't read it too much. Every time you read it, you'll likely get something more out of it that you didn't see the last time.